Good morning. It's my pleasure to be with you. On our way into church this morning, my kids usually will bring some of their illustrated Bibles or things like that to keep themselves entertained in a spiritual way. This morning, Judah, my five-year-old, thought that once we got to a certain point in our trek, he was going to hold his breath for the rest of the way until we got to church. And so he saw the exit sign, I think probably recognized it for Whitechapel Boulevard, and decided that was the point, and he started holding his breath. And then after a few moments and a few gasps of air, asked if someone could tell him a story while he kept holding his breath. And so he was not actually very successful at doing so. But, you know, just a reminder that the Bible is full of stories, stories that tell us about God, who God is and what God does. And biblical theology is really the study of the Bible as a story, right? The progression of God's revelation and what he is doing in it. Systematic theology looks at a doctrine and what the entire Bible says about a doctrine, but biblical theology is that progression. And so this morning I want to start looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2. So open there with me, 1 Samuel chapter 2. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book originally, and there are three major songs throughout that one book that divide the book structurally for us. There's one at the beginning, one in the middle that winds up being about 2 Samuel chapter 2, and then one at the end, 2 Samuel 24. And the first of those songs is Hannah's. And you'll remember Hannah's is a song of thanksgiving. She was barren, but God heard her prayer and honored her with a son, Samuel. And her song is remarkably rich in theology, especially messianic theology. Messianic hope, and that betrays her deep faith. You see, Hannah was not a patriarch, she was not a prophet, she was not a priest, but Hannah's prayer sets the tone for the entire book of Samuel. Hannah's song is a paradigm of what God does throughout the entire book, and I think especially so in what happens today. So look down 1 Samuel chapter 2, and let's look at verses 6 through 10 and just read that. Hannah says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in the darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed." Let's remember that when Hannah sang this song, this was in the time of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes, but Hannah knew the scriptures. She knew the scriptures, what God had said. God would bless the seed of Abraham, give him the gates of his enemies. One would rise out of the tribe of Judah to whom the scepter belongs, Genesis 49. That one would rise like a star and crush the forehead of Moab, Numbers 24, just like the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. God would raise up another prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18, and God would choose a king for his people in the promised land, Deuteronomy 17. Now, we've already seen the rise and the fall of Saul, who was the king the people wanted. But he failed to meet the Lord's approval, and so God sought for himself David, anointed David, and tore the kingdom away from Saul. And despite any opposition, God will see David enthroned. He has plans for David and for David's descendants. And so the whole story progresses to its theological summit, which is 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. But right now, the kingdom is still divided. There's a rebel king in place over the north. The country is in civil war, and there's a glimmer of peace, but even that is not going to turn out like anyone expects. Still, God cannot be thwarted. And so, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 22 to 40, to verse 12 of chapter 4, there are three episodes that demonstrate to you that Yahweh shatters his enemies and exalts his king. And that's the first couple of blanks there on your outlines. Three episodes that demonstrate to you that Yahweh shatters his enemies and exalts his kings, his king. These are going to be the murder of Abner, the exoneration of David, and the murder of Ishbosheth. So if you haven't already, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Does anyone not have an outline, by the way? Okay. 2 Samuel 3, we're going to start in verse 22. I lied, actually. We're going to start in verse 20, just to get a running start. Okay? First, we're looking here at the murder of Abner. Verse 20 says this: Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why then have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know, Abner the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to learn of your going out and your coming in, and to find all that you are doing. So we see here in this first paragraph, Joab's contempt. Joab's contempt. And there are two things that I want you to notice about this paragraph. First of all, it's abrupt beginning with Joab's entrance. It's abrupt beginning with Joab's entrance. The last word of verse 21 was a lingering one, and it was peace. In the middle of the last 16 chapters that we've been looking at, this comes as a relief, but it should also be a little bit suspicious. And remember, in all of these peace talks between David and Abner, the Lord has not spoken. The Lord has not said anything yet. Enter then Joab, who has just dismounted his war horse and is bringing wagons of spoil in tow. Peace is the last thing on Joab's mind. Now the raid from which Joab was returning was not against the northern tribes of Israel, okay? This would have been against Israel and Judah's common enemies, like the Philistines. God had begun delivering Israel from the Philistines, starting with the judgeship of Samson, and it was Saul's job to finish that task. But as Gary pointed out a couple weeks ago, the Philistines actually began penetrating into the Promised Land. They began taking territory away from Israel while they were busy in this civil war. Joab is about the business of defeating the enemies of Israel. He's a man of action, he's a patriot, and he's a loyalist to David, and he has no patience for men like Ishbosheth and Abner in his way. But then he arrives back in Hebron from this raid, only to hear secondhand that Abner had made peace with his enemy, that David had made peace with Joab's enemy. And you can hear the contempt in Joab's words. Contempt certainly for Abner, but I think a little also for David too. What have you done? He says. He chastises his king, one, for simply letting Abner get away, and get away in peace. David, you should have killed him when you had the chance, is the idea. And then secondly, he chastises him for making them both vulnerable, as though Abner came to deceive and to study them. And I wonder, did Joab actually believe that part of what he said to David? And maybe so. But of course, knowing Joab, we suspect ulterior motives. This was an abrupt conversation started by Joab's arrival, but then notice also that it ended abruptly with Joab's exit. There's no response from the king, recorded at least. In verse 26, we see Joab just walking out from David. So apparently whatever David did say from the standpoint of the narrator was not actually material to the story. It was negligible. David has just been served a tongue lashing by his commander. Here were two commanders locked in a bitter civil war with even a personal blood feud between them, right? Because Abner had killed Joab's brother. And so Joab's reaction to this news of peace really should not have been that surprising. Perhaps David tried to calm Joab down, but if he did, it was not enough. It seems as though there's this giant blind spot in David's vision. He didn't consult his general about this peace. He didn't make peace between Joab and Abner individually. And he didn't take measures to ensure that Abner was safe. That then sets the scene for the second thing we see in this story is Joab's crime in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, when Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah. This was probably modern Ayin Sirah, which is about a mile north of Hebron. I think I've got a map here for it. So you see there, it's not far. I mean, certainly compared to the distance that Abner had traveled. And Joab evidently wasted no time at all going after him and bringing him back. Verse 26 says, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. If you were here a couple weeks ago, you remember Asahel's death, and we don't have time to review it this morning, except to say that it had happened in the Battle of Gibeon in chapter 2. So for Joab, killing Abner was personal. He struck him in the belly, which is the same way that Abner struck Asahel. And so it's as if Joab is trying to bring about some sort of poetic justice in all of this, but make no mistake that what Joab did was sinful. It was murder. It was revenge. He pretended the same peace that David had pledged, but as the two of them entered the city gate, Joab takes Abner aside, puts distance between Abner and his 20 men, right? And then he kills him in cold blood, for everyone to see. I mean, the city gate was not a private place. So much for peace. No doubt, many now would assume treachery of David. Abner came in good faith, right? With the approval of the elders of Israel. And then he winds up dead at the hands of David's commander in David's capital, right under David's nose. What will David do? And so we see in verse 28, Joab's curse. Joab's curse. Verse 28 says, afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge, or one who is a leper, or who takes hold of the distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. And so, protesting his innocence, this was David's immediate reaction. Yahweh knows that I am not guilty of conspiracy or of assassination here. And when I gain the full kingdom, it won't be by Abner's blood. So he then utters this this manifold curse against Joab, but not just against Joab, it's against Joab's father's house, because we see in verse 30 that Abishai, his brother, conspired with him. So this is basically an imprecatory prayer that David prays, requesting harm on Joab and Abishai's family. And there's a word in there that's a little bit foreign. It's a distaff. That is a sign of weakness. A distaff was a spindle, and a spindle was women's work. And so you see, David was praying for illness. He was praying for starvation and hunger. He was praying for the threat of life, right? The sword, violence against their family. He was praying for weakness. It's like David was praying for what God had called in the Old Testament, cutting someone off from the nation of Israel, right? Invoking the covenant curses of God, but on an individual apart from the nation. So that if Joab and Abishai should not repent, and if their family should not decide to try to make some sort of restitution, right, for their crimes, as if to perpetuate their evil, then David was praying that God's hand would harry this family until they essentially vanished from the earth. And so the narrator closes then with this editorial summary in verse 30, saying, "So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in Gibeon." And so ends the life of Abner, the kingmaker, like Jeff called him, the enemy of God, the rebel. He was crushed and he was shattered. And so let's just recognize again, as we have been doing in this class, the sovereignty of God in all of this. God did not commit that crime. That was Joab, but God used Joab's crime to shatter his enemies, to bring Abner's rebellion to an end. And it fascinates me that the Lord did not give Abner the chance, right, to do what he was about to do. Abner was speaking all throughout chapter 3 as, you know, this self-aggrandizing power. Let me go and bring all Israel to you, and then you'll have everything that you want, and so on. He was just at the cusp of bringing over all Israel, as if Yahweh's promises to David depended somehow on Abner's cooperation. But God didn't give him the satisfaction. And so the first application would be this: don't be impressed by your own successes. Don't think that because of your position, your power, or your popularity that you are in any way above the laws of God or the promises of God depend on you. Because God may use you for a time, and then he may very well use another one of his enemies to bring you to an end. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James says. And think of Joab in this respect. I mean, motivated obviously by vengeance, but I think also motivated by rivalry with Abner, as though Abner was going to come riding in on his horse, sweep David off of his feet, woo him, and suddenly Abner would be the commander of the army in place of Joab. Is there a correspondence here in your own life? Joab the patriot, right? Do you speak as though you are all about the kingdom of Jesus and yet jockey for your own position in it? And you might think to yourself, well, I'm never going to be an elder or a deacon or anything like that, so that doesn't apply to me. But what about in your home and your family as a parent or as a child or as a sibling? Those are positions in the kingdom. As a spouse? What about at Bible study? Are you concerned about saying this, you know, just the right thing so that everybody thinks you're really spiritual? Be about the kingdom of Jesus 100%. Now, kingdoms are still in the balance here. And I think I accidentally navigated backwards. I got too excited with my hands. We're in the exoneration of David now. Exoneration of David. That's chapter 3, 31 to 39. The phrase, "all the people," appears 7 times in this next paragraph. That clues us into what's important. all eyes are on David, so what does he do? David mourns Abner. Verse 31 says this, "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner.' And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. The king chanted a lament for Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, 'May God do to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down.'" Now notice two things about this paragraph. First, that David mourned. The fact that David mourned demonstrated his noble character. His noble character. Just as he mourned for Saul, who was clearly his enemy in life, he mourned for Abner also, who had caused him great trouble. And there's a biblical principle at work in David's heart. We see that in the Proverbs 24, verse 17 says this, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord may see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him." Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who mocks the poor taunts his maker, and he who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." See, rejoicing at someone's ruin is not in the character of God. And to those who accuse God of being a moral monster, God himself speaks. In Ezekiel 18, he says this, "Do I have pleasure in the death of the wicked, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live." Of course, death is a consequence of sin in this world, and each one of us is going to die unless the Lord comes back first. But for those who repent from their sins, there is a relief from death, in that death is a door that leads into eternal life for those of us who have repented from our sins and put our faith in Christ. God is a just God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And though he sends unrepentant sinners to hell, don't mistake God for enjoying that. God's justice is a solemn thing, and he doesn't take pleasure in the punishment of sinners. Christians in the room, when you and I rejoice at our enemy's downfall, we communicate to the world that God is cruel, that the God that we serve is a cruel God, as if God enjoys seeing pain in someone's life. So when that antagonistic coworker of yours gets laid off, do you go to the watering hole and express relief at that person's expense? Or do you have sympathy for the hardship that person's now in? When the politician who opposes the biblical worldview, when they're raked over the coals for some sort of scandal, do you elate at their looking foolish? Or do you pray for them and make a point to honor them amongst your peers? I remember the day that the news spread that Osama bin Laden had been shot and killed by our military forces. And I was in college at the time. And one of my professors came into class exuberant, saying again and again, "Today's a great day." And he was cursing the man and cursing the man's mother. And I admit to you that I felt relief, you know, that there was a semblance of justice in this world for all the people who died on 9/11. But there is a higher justice that is and will be carried out, and God is the judge in that scenario. And I will praise him for his justice, and I will praise him that he shatters those who contend with him. I will praise him for the justice that magnifies the mercy that God has shown me for my sins. Recognizing that I used to be an enemy of God's. But giddiness over the death of anyone who dies is not in the character of God. So when you hear of your enemy's downfall, do you take joy in that? Because God doesn't. David took no pleasure in Abner's death, and it was just one more proof that he was Yahweh's elect king. The Lord had sought for himself a man after his own heart, and he found it in David. And secondly, notice about this paragraph how David mourned. This was a state funeral for Abner, and the king himself led and evidently funded the proceedings here. Abner was buried in the capital city of Hebron, not in Abner's home city. So that would have been like being buried in Arlington National Cemetery in our country. There's also a funeral procession to honor Abner, with Abner lying on a bed. It's translated here as a bier. David was walking behind the bier, and notice who was walking in front of the bier. That was Joab and Joab's men. David made them wear sackcloth and walk in front of this procession as if to humiliate Joab. And yet, while being a statement to the nation, this was also personal, because first we see that David cried. He wept loudly. He practiced sympathy for Abner, and he didn't let thoughts of Abner's offenses against him encumber his sympathy. Second, David employed his talents to honor Abner, and that's why we see this short psalm that David composed here in verse 33. And I wish I had time to look closer at it for you, because it's really masterful. I mean, in Hebrew, there's rhyming in it, which is even unusual in Hebrew poetry. There's symmetry because it's a chiasm. This was no spur-of-the-moment quip, right? It wasn't just thrown together pretentiously by David. This was a real effort at composition for the life of the man who sought him on the battlefield. And with Saul throughout the wilderness, you remember. Matthew Henry writes this in his commentary: because Abner had been a man of bravery in the field and might have done great service in public councils at this critical juncture, all formal quarrels are forgotten, and David is a true mourner for his fall. He speaks as one vexed that Abner was fooled out of his life, that so great a man as he, so famed for conduct and courage, should be imposed upon by a color of friendship, slain by surprise, and so die as a fool dies. So David gave of himself by means of this thoughtful song, and third, he also gave of himself by fasting, and he wouldn't be dissuaded from it. When his servants attempted to make him eat, he actually invokes this sort of self-curse on himself if he should break his fast. So he was marking the solemnity of the occasion with solemnity of behavior, right? With sincerity. And so then, secondly, about this story, again, this would be letter B on your outlines: David pleases Israel. In so doing all of this, David pleases Israel. And verse 36 says, "Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people." So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Now we're not just talking about Judah anymore. We're talking about all Israel, the northern tribes. God had exalted his king in this scenario. And David is exonerated. He's excused from any implication of guilt in all of this. His ascension to the throne will be recognized as God's doing and not the striving of enemies or assassination or conspiracy or anything like that. And it's God's doing, but it's also not because David is perfect, because, surprisingly, David declines to punish, and that would be letter C on your outlines. David declines to punish. It says in verse 38 that then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" Now, prince is usually translated commander, but I think the point of it here is in contrast to how David speaks of himself. Because in the next breath, he says, "I am weak today, though anointed king." And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that is Joab and Abishai, they are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. And every time I read this, I just think, what? I mean, come on, David. What Joab did was murder. And he deserved the death penalty for it. David even says that what Joab did was evil, and he calls Joab an evildoer. He didn't have the right to just walk around and execute whomever he wanted, no more than I have the right to do that. Yet far from putting Joab to death, David doesn't even remove him from office. He's still the commander of the army. Yes, he prayed down this curse, you know, and he expresses the same sentiments here as he did in the last paragraph. This time it says specifically it's in the hearing of his servants so that they know his evaluation of what just transpired. But David simply defers any action against Joab to the Lord. Probably David was nervous about the sensitive political situation, right? I mean, it is tenuous. And that's why he claims to be weak for the time being, perhaps. Or maybe he feared losing the loyalty of his army at this juncture because, of course, they all would have loved Joab. And we could see ourselves having those same fears and more if we were in David's shoes, but we have higher expectations for David because David was that boy who slew Goliath, right? And when he slew Goliath, he said this, "The Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Yahweh would bring about victory for David whether or not Joab was going to be a part of it. Right? Whether or not Joab was there. But David seems to have forgotten that in this moment. And sadly, this leaves the door open for Joab to repeat his offenses. And he does exactly that. You'll see in chapter 18 and chapter 20 that two more times Joab takes matters into his own hands and kills someone against the king's instructions. Absalom and Amasa, another rival general whom David had appointed in his place. Both times are against David's will. Both times will be done without any recourse from David. Finally, on David's deathbed, he commissions Solomon, his son, to go and carry out justice against Joab and not let Joab's head go to the grave in peace. But for most of his reign, he seems to think that Joab is untouchable, that he needs Joab. And what I want you to see is that David, though a man after God's own heart, failed to accomplish perfect justice. He was God's choice for a king, yes, but he was not the perfect king. He failed to fulfill God's requirements for that role set out in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we've seen some of the seeds of that already sown in David's ascent to the throne, such as his polygamy. But what these flaws do is show us that we need the Davidic covenant. We need the Davidic covenant. Because the ultimate and forever king of Israel must be like David, but he must exceed David's righteousness. We discover in the New Testament that, of course, that is Jesus, the son of David. God has a plan that cannot be thwarted, and he exalted his king in David. That's what happens here, is God exalts his king, and he will yet exalt his king in David's son, the Christ. Thirdly, then, this is the last story we're going to look at, is the murder of Ishbosheth, and that's 4, verses 1 to 12. And this one is a very nicely balanced chapter. There's three groups of four verses, and so the first one we see is the players. The players. First player is Ishbosheth and his kingdom. Ishbosheth and his kingdom. I think it's technically pronounced Ishbosheth, but I'm really American, so I'm just going to keep saying Ishbosheth. Verse 1 says, "Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed." Literally, the Hebrew says that Ishbosheth's hands dropped. He had no more courage to carry on his resistance without Abner. He knew Abner was the backbone of his government, and that if he was going to, from an unbeliever's perspective, maintain his power, it was going to be by the strength of his army. And so without Abner, his kingdom was as good as done, and the whole thing smelt of intrigue and of conspiracy again. And so it wasn't just Ishbosheth who was disturbed, but again, we see all Israel was disturbed. All 12 tribes were disturbed by the goings-on of this last chapter. So things were really unraveling now. And enter the second group of players, and that is the sons of Rimmon. The sons of Rimmon. Verses 2 and 3 says, Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The names of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rahab. Sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, excuse me. Of the sons of Benjamin, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. These two men were commanders under Abner, leading bands, like for the raids that we saw Joab doing with his men. And they were brothers, ironically, like Joab and Abishai. And the author takes pains to note that these were Benjamites. They came from the same tribe as Saul and Ishbosheth. And it's important to note that, because even in their own tribe, there is mutiny happening here. And the comment about the original Beerothites was probably the occasion of Saul's violence that David is going to have to make restitution for in 2 Samuel 21. We'll get to that later on. I mean, months from now, not today. Beeroth was a Gibeonite city, and the Gibeonites were those who had fooled Joshua, you'll remember, into making a covenant with them for peace when Joshua was leading the campaign to take the promised land. Israel was oath-bound, right, to leave those people in peace, but the Beerothites had to flee to a city called Gittaim, evidently because the Benjaminites were forcing them out, harrying them. This was evidently the kind of men that the sons of Rimmon were. And then last of all, we see Mephibosheth in verse 4. So you have to write in there, Mephib. So I had a little fun with that on your outlines. Verse 4 says this, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel," that is, of their deaths in the battle. "And so his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Now, why is this story here? Why is this little vignette inserted into this chapter? Rick Phillips comments saying this, "The reason is that it shows the various ways by which God was taking away the ability of Saul's family to threaten David's rule, while at the same time providing David with opportunities to exercise godly judgment so as to commend his reign." God is exalting his king here. For one, because no one in Saul's house is left to contend for the throne. Right? Since Mephibosheth was crippled, that meant in those days, certainly, he had no means of taking the kingdom for himself alone. And then secondly, since he was not a contender, it meant that the boy's life was actually spared from the assassin's blade. Not only does that turn out to be a mercy for Mephibosheth, but in the long run, it turns out to be a blessing for both he and for David, because remember, David had made a covenant to Jonathan to love his descendants. And so he does that with Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth becomes a loyal friend to David, just as Jonathan was. So God arranges this boy's life, even this tragedy that happened when he was five, setting him up for blessing. And those are the players. And then look, secondly, at the act in verses 5 to 8. It says, so the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. And they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and that was customary, to come to the king's house to get provisions for your militia. But this was only a ruse, because then it says, they struck him in the belly, and Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. So the narrator gives us a little more in verse 7 then. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. This was a violent assassination on a defenseless man. And again, it is sinful. And by beheading Ishbosheth, they took proof of it with them. And they escaped, it says, by way of the Arabah. And so here's another map that shows you. The Arabah is the Jordan River Valley there that they traveled by. And the fact that they traveled all night to get to David underscores their urgency, because these men really didn't have that much courage to kill a man while he's sleeping on his bed. Their journey actually would have taken them a couple of days, but they traveled all night to get away from the scene of the crime. Verse 8 then says that they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. So they present Ishbosheth's head as though it is satisfaction for all of the attempts that Saul, Ishbosheth's father, had made on David's life. But of course, that was only ever a one-way street. David was not seeking vengeance for himself against Saul or his descendants. And it's ironic because these guys themselves probably saw David on the battlefield and sought his life. But now that the tide has turned, they're doing David favors, trying to save their own skins, or at least they think that's what they're doing. David Firth writes this, David has been continually offered mechanisms for seizing the kingdom. And what he means by that is seizing it by his own power and not receiving it from the Lord in the Lord's timing. And David Firth says, and the offers normally come with some theological garnish. As you know, garnish on a table, right, is usually not meant to be edible. It's just there for embellishment, right, to make something look better. One commentator tells the tale of a boy who was warned to stay away from a certain pond, but he ventured too near the pond and became immersed. And when asked, he explained to his parents, I said, get thee behind me, Satan, and then he pushed me in. Well, think for a minute how often you are offered to compromise with sin with some sort of theological garnish, or to cover it up with some sort of theological garnish. I mean, unbelievers think that they'll say things like, God just wants me to be happy, and so they pet their sin. Or someone challenges the gospel and says, but God is love. Judge not, lest you be judged. Or you could look at it like the boy in the story. You might think on occasion some kind of deceit to gain advancement might in the end serve the purposes of God and the gospel. Maybe you excuse the way you critique your spouse or your kids without grace because you're concerned at the end of the day with their sin. And in so doing, you sin. Those are just the temptations of Satan, who masquerades as an angel of light. And David doesn't fall for it in our story. Look at his response. It's the punishment. The punishment. Verse 9 says, David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. In other words, you haven't redeemed my life from this situation. The Lord is the one who redeems my life from my enemies. Gratitude nurtures fidelity, one man said. Gratitude nurtures fidelity. So take a lesson from David. Nurture faithfulness to God, right? When presented with compromise, when presented with theological garnish, nurture fidelity, faithfulness to God by the practice of right thanksgiving, recognizing what God has been doing in all of this. Make it a part of your conversation. Make it public. Exercise Godward thanksgiving. With that, David also obligates himself with another oath. He says in verse 9, "As the Lord lives, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Of course, the man who told David that Saul was dead was not executed simply for reporting the news. But you remember, the young man claimed to have actually killed Saul himself, and he brought the crown to David, hot off of Saul's head. And David killed him because he killed the Lord's anointed, or at least he claimed to do that. And this was more of the same in David's mind. He says, "You are wicked men, and you have nothing to do with my kingdom." It's interesting that in contrast, David calls Ishbosheth righteous. Ishbosheth the rebel. Ishbosheth, the man of shame, is what his name means. Ishbosheth, the threat to David's God-given right to rule. But David's, again, honoring his slain enemies. Even though Ishbosheth was rebellious in life, he was innocent in death. He had given these two men no just cause to kill him like they did. So what does the king do about these wicked men? Last verse, verse 12, says, "Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron." See, with their hands they had committed this murder, and with their feet they had attempted to escape. And so David's punishment here is very poignant of what happened. And by hanging their bodies, he actually made public display that these men were under the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21 says that if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, he who is hanged is accursed of God. The severity of this recourse highlights the absence of any recourse in Joab's scenario. Well, I mean, this was really severe action against these two men. No action against Joab? David was severe, but he was doing the right thing here. And Ishbosheth's remains, on the other hand, these were honored. And again, David buried them in the capital of Hebron with his cohort, Abner. Honored him in justice, and he honored him in death with his burial. Nonetheless, God had shattered Ishbosheth, just like he said he was going to do. Ishbosheth contended with the Lord, contended with the Lord's anointed, opposed God's plan, and God literally returned the violence that he had used to take the kingdom on his own head. And that again is the message, not only of this passage, but it's the overarching theme of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, that God is giving strength to his king, and those who contend with him will be brought low. They will be crushed, they will be destroyed, but God's king will be exalted. Now, bring this into our context in the New Testament and the church. In a few minutes, we're going to go across the way and join in corporate worship. And we'll sing praises to the greater Son of David. who is the Lord's anointed. His righteousness is unassailable. His justice is perfect justice. And don't you look forward to the day when God will finally put down all resistance to Jesus' reign. And Jesus will be installed on his throne on the earth. And he will be exalted. Marvel. Marvel at the sovereignty of God and the power of God to bring about all of this, to accomplish his plan. And let's worship him with that in mind. All right? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We thank you for the life of David. We thank you for that everything that it teaches us. We thank you for his godly example. And we thank you that even in spite of David's shortcomings, that your plans are not thwarted. And in spite of any opposition that we see in this book, that your plans are not thwarted. You are the sovereign God over all of the earth, and you set the earth on its pillars, and you are in control of everything that transpires in the political world, in the social world. And Father, we worship you, and we give you thanks for anointing, as it were, Jesus, for making him the Messiah to save us from our sins, and who will one day come to this earth and will set up his kingdom and will sit on the throne of David, and there will be all resistance crushed. And Jesus will reign in righteousness and in perfect peace and justice, and we look forward to that day. Pray that as we continue the study of David, that we would apply what we see to our lives, that you would help us to apply what we have learned today. We take these lessons to heart for our instruction, and that you would, by your Spirit, shape and fashion us more into the image of your Son, whom we worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.